Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And I will be reading the first 18 verses. Congregation, please listen carefully, for this is the Word of God. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Am I doing okay as far as... Okay, I won't use this. I will unclip myself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. You know these verses. They're the first two verses of the book of Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It is the record of God's inaugural act of creation. The first two verses of Genesis generate anticipation. In darkness and lifelessness, we await the unfolding of a cosmic masterpiece. Out of nothing, God brings life. Out of darkness, God brings light. The Gospel of John is linked to the book of beginnings. Recalling the imagery of the Bible's first book, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." Did you hear those Genesis themes? The beginning, creation, life, light, and darkness. The Gospel of John is also a book of beginnings. It is a book of new beginnings. As in Genesis, so also in John, God creates from nothing. Wine for a wedding feast appears in abundance when there was none. Blinded eyes, unable to see, suddenly comprehend light. 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish are recreated again and again and again, so that 5,000 are fed and baskets full left over. These miracles, or signs, as John likes to call them, affirm Jesus' identity. These can only come from the hand of God. If this man does such miracles, he must be from God. His words are trustworthy. His signs serve to support the theme of the Gospel of John, as it is declared in chapter 20, verse 31. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus' miracles are used to draw out faith. And in John's Gospel, they do just that. John chapter 2, verse 11. Water is turned to wine, and we read, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus comes to Christ and says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Again, the signs showing that this Jesus must be from God. Chapter 4, verse 53, after healing the royal official's son, "So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives,' and he himself believed, and his whole household." John chapter 6, after feeding 5,000, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world.' Because of what they had seen Jesus do, they believed in him." Chapter 9, verse 38, the blind man has been healed. He sees Jesus and he says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Chapter 11, verse 45, after the resurrection of Lazarus, "So the other disciple many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him." And finally, in our text this morning, in John chapter 20 and verse 8, "So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed." These signs are used by God to draw out faith. Only God can perform such works. Jesus is undeniably a messenger from God. However, these signs are more than just witnesses to the deity of Jesus. They point to an altogether different world. They reveal something about the domain from which they came, like a picture postcard from another realm. In these signs, heaven pays us a visit and reverses the tragedies of this fallen world. The object of the miracle, in some sense, being made to reflect paradise itself. And yet, though these images of eternal glory radiate the heavenlies, though in all of these miracles we see a picture of heaven, yet their impact is still limited and temporal. Think about it. The healed eyes of the blind man are shut once again in the grave. The rejuvenated legs of the lame man are motionless as they return to the dust. Even the resurrected body of Lazarus will re-enter the tomb from whence he left. Marvelous though they were, radiating the glory of heaven, yet they were but pictures. They were a brief gaze into the heavens, the world of the above. Like 4th of July fireworks, which explode and light up the night sky with their brilliant colors, only moments later to fade into the darkness of the night sky. So the effects of these extraordinary miracles, these visions from above, soon fade, once again absorbed into the normal, ordinary processes of our world. And yet, brothers and sisters, it is at this point that our text radically departs. In a manner unlike all of the other marvelous signs, our text presents us with a lasting sign, one that initiates and sustains a new order, a new beginning, even a new Genesis. Interestingly, like that first creation, so also here, we anticipate the crowning work from the Master's hand in the context of darkness and lifelessness. Mary comes to the tomb, and it was dark. Mary Magdalene, who was healed of 7 demons by Jesus, who was a faithful follower of Christ, she walked with him during his life, she witnessed his death. Here she comes to the tomb in darkness. Physical darkness, yes, but more. She comes in a darkened understanding. She comes in ignorance, in grief and confusion, still devastated by the effects of that horrid event which occurred only 2 days prior. She is suffering the separation of more than merely the loss of a friend or a relative or even a loved one. She is longing for her dead Lord. And so as she approaches the tomb, she sees the joyous testimony of the stone rolled away. And she responds as one without a clue. They have taken the Lord. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night in chapter 3 of John. Nicodemus, in the darkness, did not understand the most elementary teachings of the kingdom of God. Judas went out to betray Jesus, and as he left to betray him, John tells us it was night. Mary, in the darkness, fails to recognize the first clue that something wonderful has occurred. Mary perceives the stone rolled away as telling the story of grave robbers. But we know. We know the stone rolled away is not an exit for thieves. It is an invitation for witnesses. It is crying out, declaring, "Come and see that he is not here." She goes and tells the disciples. John and Peter come. They run to the tomb. They enter it. Burial garments are lying where the body once was. There they see the face cloth in one place, linen wrappings in another. They have taken the body? This is not the work of thieves. Grave robbers do not leave behind neatly placed grave clothes. And John saw and believed, remembering that Jesus must rise from the dead. But John's belief is no help to Mary. As the disciples leave in the joy of resurrection, Mary remains at the tomb. She stays at the tomb and weeps. Filled with grief, she weeps in her darkness. Her tears take us back to those of another Mary in chapter 11. There, Mary, sister of Lazarus, weeps. She and her sister Martha had requested Jesus come and heal Lazarus while he was sick. But Jesus delayed so that when he had arrived, Lazarus had already been dead 4 days. In verses 32 and 33, Mary comes to Jesus weeping, her wounded heart bleeding through the tears of her eyes. Mary weeps. And Jesus wept. Jesus wept, being deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He is troubled here and he will be troubled again. John chapter 12, verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." John chapter 13, verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The trouble Jesus feels is the trouble of his coming death on a cross. Jesus' weeping and troubled spirit are not only acts of sympathy and mourning over the death of Lazarus, but profound anguish caused by the shadow of his own death. Jesus feels the burden of his tomb already as he confronts this tomb. Just as Mary Magdalene's tears in chapter 20 point us back to the weeping in chapter 11, so Lazarus' tomb in chapter 11 points us forward to Jesus' tomb in chapter 20. You see, if Jesus is to take away the sins of the world, if he is ultimately to raise Lazarus unto eternal life, if he is to heal Mary's tears forever, then Jesus must weep. Jesus must die. Jesus must be condemned in the place of sinners. As in chapter 20, so also in chapter 11, the stone is removed, and dead Lazarus is commanded to live. Lazarus, come forth. Literally, Lazarus, here, outside. Do you feel the sovereignty of God? Lazarus, here, outside. And he came forth. The resurrected always do. Bound in his wrappings with cloth around his face. Interpreters have rightly noted the symbolism in Lazarus' resurrected condition. He is alive, but he must be unbound. He is wearing his grave clothes. Lazarus is raised with grave clothes because he is raised with the same body that died and will die again. He will still need those grave clothes. His resurrection, you see, is but a pointer to a greater resurrection, the resurrection at the end of time. That resurrection, which will be characterized by incorruptible bodies, which will be characterized by the consummate, unspeakable joy of perfect union with God. This resurrection of Lazarus is not that resurrection, but the resurrection of Jesus is. Unlike Lazarus, Jesus' grave clothes remain in the tomb. Jesus now has an incorruptible body. He will never need those grave clothes again. His perishable body has put on the imperishable. It was raised in glory and power, a spiritual body. There will be no more tears for Jesus. No more mourning or crying or pain. No more death. For death has been swallowed up in victory. It has no sting. For Jesus now dwells in the realm of life, not death, light, not darkness, joy, not grief. He has been raised unto eternal life. But still, Mary Magdalene weeps by his grave. Oh, the darkness. And as she weeps, she looks in the tomb, and there she finds two angelic visitors in white sitting where the head and the feet of Jesus once were. Blinded by her great distress, and in a single-minded devotion to find that body, remarkably, she fails to see the significance of this angelic visit. She is visited by messengers from above, here in Jesus' empty tomb, messengers whose pattern it has been to rejoice in the creative work of God, and yet she takes little notice. Her search is for the body of Jesus and nothing else. She pays little attention to God's heavenly heralds. Imagine from the perspective of the angels. You've been sent to testify of the good news that Jesus has been raised from the dead. This is one of those good assignments. Well, this is the one you long for. We get to go down to the tomb, and as the children of God come to that tomb, we get to declare the great news that Jesus is resurrected, that Jesus is alive. And so here comes this Lamb of God, weeping, looking into the empty tomb, frantic. There's no joy here. There's only sorrow. And so these angels, they're confused. They're sympathetic, but they're confused. Why are you weeping? This is a time for rejoicing and celebration. And yet here is a grieving lamb. Certainly, weeping would be appropriate if Mary found what she came for, a corpse. Her answer to their question virtually repeats what she had said to Peter and John in verse 2. Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And the irony only gets heightened. For John records that she turns and beholds Jesus and doesn't recognize him. Jesus repeats the question, "Why are you weeping?" But then adds, "Whom, not what, but whom are you seeking?" She, perceiving him to be the gardener, says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She is looking for the corpse of Christ and does not recognize the resurrected Jesus standing before her. She has been confronted by the stone rolled away, by the witness of Peter and John, a visit from two angels, and now Christ himself. And still, she cannot see. Do any of you this morning think that one can come to Christ based on our own wisdom and power? Do any of you this morning think that the proclamation of God, the proclamation of the gospel, is a matter of intellectually changing someone's mind apart from the work of the Spirit? Brothers and sisters, the resurrected Lord could stand before you, and if you have no heart to believe, you will not believe. God must declare, "Let there be light." And this happens, for Jesus pronounces her name, and she turns and she sees. Something in the way the name was said caught her attention. She had heard a number of things in this chapter, seen a number of things, but really had not heard nor seen anything. What was it that caused her to hear and to see now? John chapter 10 tells us that Jesus is the good shepherd. He knows his own, and his own know him. His sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. Jesus calls Mary by name, and she recognizes his voice. The voice which called light out of darkness, which called Lazarus out of the tomb, now calls to Mary, and she sees, and later proclaims to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." She was looking for a dead body in a dark tomb, and instead she found the source of life and light standing before her, victorious over death. And still, there is something not quite right. No sooner do we read of her loving response, of her reflex of devotion to Jesus at this unexpected and glorious reunion, than we read of Jesus apparently pulling away. His response seems out of place. It seems to ruin what would otherwise be the pinnacle of the narrative. The hero has won the battle, and there he's greeted by his bride. It is a time for embracing, a time for celebration, a time for reveling in the fact that the union is now unencumbered and will be forevermore. But instead of a warm embrace, Jesus seems to restrict her outpouring of affection. "Stop clinging to me," he says. Why would Jesus say this? Is there still some ever so small separation between Mary and her Lord? Was there still left a remnant of sin, perhaps one especially tough to get stain that even the blood of Christ could not clean? Or is it that perhaps burying herself in his bosom was an altogether inappropriate expression? To all of these, the answer is, of course, no. It is not that Jesus is withholding himself because of her sin. His resurrection is a testimony to the fact that Christ has been justified, that the sacrifice was acceptable, that her sins have been forgiven. No, sin is not an obstacle between her and Jesus. Nor is it that her response was inappropriate in and of itself. The reason is found in Jesus' words, "For I have not yet ascended to the Father." You see, there is more to her response than meets the eye. The issue was not that her arms took hold of him, but that her heart did not intend to let go of him. Jesus understands in her clinging there is a desire to be with him always, to never, ever know again the feeling of separation she had. But she does not yet understand that there is still more work to do. Jesus must leave. He must ascend to the Father. John 16:7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." It is in ascending and being seated at the Father's right hand that Jesus' journey reaches its eschatological conclusion. There he rests from his work and finds his lasting joy. There he finds in the consummation of his labor the ecstasy and delight of eternal union with God and his people in paradise. There he might begin to enjoy the choice fruits of the garden once locked. There, but only there, may he revel in the eternal embrace of his lovely bride, never to let go. And it is in the subsequent outpouring of the Spirit that this blessed union is communicated to us. It is in the regenerating and enlightening work of the Spirit that we now begin the enjoyment of our eternal embrace with Christ, secure in his bosom. For the union which he has secured for us grants us the privilege of sharing in his life. As he is crucified on the cross, so we, in union with him, find ourselves sharing in his death, Galatians 2:20. As he is raised from the dead, so we find ourselves sharing in his justification, Romans 4:25. And as he ascends into heaven, so we find ourselves even now participants in his glorified life, Romans 8:30. If Mary is to have the yearning of her soul, if she is to have that longing for Christ satisfied, then Jesus must leave to complete his journey. He must ascend to the Father, for it is only by entering into eternal glory that he himself can draw her into paradise. He must complete his heavenward journey in order that he may lavish its blessings upon her and upon us. And it is in sending his Spirit that Jesus delivers to us, even now, his lasting joy, his abiding comfort, his everlasting presence. Jesus, the eschatological Son of God, lavishes upon us, his brothers and sisters, from his own treasures of eternal life. Do you not see it? Do you not understand? We possess the Spirit of the resurrected and glorified Lord. Because he ascended and sent his Spirit, the Spirit lavishing upon us the blessings of Christ's life from above. As such, we are already participants in some sense in his resurrection. That resurrection at the last day, we already participate in some sense right now. As such, we are to live out our lives as those who dwell in heaven, striving after an even greater apprehension of that life in Christ. Christ's resurrection is connected to our present lives, not just our future resurrection. And as such, we are exhorted as those who are positionally seated in the above. Romans 6:4. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Did you note the connection between Christ's resurrection and our duty to walk in newness of life? Because he has been resurrected unto eternal life, we must walk in newness of life. That only makes sense if somehow right now we have a connection with that life. The language of eschatology is applied to us because Jesus is raised, glorified, sitting in heaven with God, and we have been drawn into that Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The Genesis imagery is now applied to us. The new beginning initiated by Jesus' resurrection and ascension penetrates all who come to him by faith. They can know a new beginning, a new life, and walk with God forevermore. We must turn away from the things of this world and pursue the heavenly arena which holds our citizenship. We must lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. As one writer once put it, sin interposes a barrier between us and the goal of our Christian striving. It obscures the vision of the heavenly state. It weakens the desire for its enjoyment. It breaks the energy of the will in pursuing it. You are perhaps accustomed to finding in the resurrection of Jesus the assurance of your justification before God, the validation that the sacrifice was acceptable. Praise God for his perfect Lamb who has cleansed us from our sins. Praise God for the testimony of that resurrection that indeed our sins have been forgiven. But this morning, I ask you to look beyond that. This morning, I ask you to consider that the resurrection and ascension of Christ are at the very heart of your identity, at the very heart of your dignity. In Christ, you are a new creature. The Spirit of glory has been poured out upon you. You are called to reflect the character and hope of Christ. You are not to live as one whose hope and dignity is found in the things of this world. Rather, you are called to live as though you were already in heaven. Because of Jesus' victory over death, sinners have the hope of a new beginning, one which leads to an eternity of joy and delight before the face of God. Rejoice in Christ's resurrection for its declaration that your sins are forgiven, that he was victorious over death. But more than that, identify your life with it. For in Christ, you have been raised and are now seated in heavenly places. Might those around us recognize by our witness that we have known the Lord, that he is alive and dwelling in the hearts of his people. Let us walk in a manner consistent with the union we enjoy with Christ. As children of the light, hear the voice of your shepherd and cling to him now and forevermore. And do so with the full assurance that his work is now complete. That the day will come when we will see the Lord as he is. And then what we have now as a foretaste will suddenly bloom into consummate glory. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. He will recreate and we will be newly made, fully conformed to his resurrected, glorified life for all eternity. A new people in a new paradise. A new creation born out of the glorified Savior. And in that final day, in that place of eternal rest, the benediction upon his new creation will ring true throughout all that land for all eternity. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come before you as those who spiritually, were in the same position as those who had come before you 2,000 years ago in great physical stress. For the lame man could do nothing to heal his condition. Lazarus could do nothing to come to life, not of his own. We all needed a loving, merciful God to take the initiative and come to us and bless us with the many gifts from above in Christ, eternal life and hope and joy. And, O Lord, I pray this morning that you would enable us to identify our lives with your life, to see ourselves more and more in the context of who we are in heaven and not who the world says we are in this wilderness. Might our hope and our joy and our ability to persevere in the hardest and most difficult times come from that working of the Spirit in our hearts, which declares to us Jesus is alive and raised and ascended into heaven, and so we are alive and raised and ascended into heaven with us. As we have shared in your death, O Lord, we thank you that we may now participate in your life. And yet, Lord, we do recognize that what we have now, though how awesome and wonderful it is but a foretaste. And Lord, there is still a remnant of thirst left, for we desire to be at your feet, to embrace you forever. And we thank you for that great hope. Lord, we pray that you would grant us the assurance of this hope. Bless us and strengthen us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.